We return tonight again to the section in 1 Peter that we have been studying. We are up to the sixth application of the eight that he lists in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. And as I said when we first began looking at this sixth application, this is one that seems to be troublesome in the minds of many young Christian people today. And so we're studying not just simply what it says in chapter 3, 1 of 1 Peter, but the background as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And the verse goes on. So we are studying the background as to why it is, under any circumstance, the Lord would be teaching that the wife should be subject to the husband. Last time, we examined the first of two primary aspects that are taught in Scripture and that should and must be learned and appreciated in order for any Christian married couple to truly understand and relate to one another as God would have them do. The first aspect, you might remember, was mutual equity, that both the man and the woman are made in the image of God. They are designed not only to function in life for God's purposes, but also to look forward individually to the gift and reward of eternal life to come. The bond of marriage makes the husband and wife one, as Genesis teaches us, but as the Christian marriage vow states, that is, until death do us part, because in eternal glory, Jesus tells us we will be forever individuals, perfected individuals before God, separately precious in His sight. We also learned that it is the sin in the heart and the mind of man that twists and perverts this sense of equity, and sin that tempts and leads both the husband and the wife to attempt to seize control over the other. For the husband will want to regard his wife, for example, as being less than himself, to see her only as a servant, an object, perhaps treat her physically in order to stifle her in that fashion. Or for the wife to regard the husband as merely a tool or an animal to do her bidding, and to either seduce or intimidate or deceive the husband in order to control him. And rather than blame the Bible, as so many ignorantly do when they think that Scripture teaches such chauvinism and feminism, teaches such kinds of sinful behavior, on the contrary, it's the Bible alone that condemns that kind of selfish behavior, teaches us that the man and the woman both are to be regarded with the value of preciousness that comes from God. Now, the second aspect of a truly biblical marriage must stand on the foundation of mutual equity, you see, for it now builds upon it through the obedience and faithfulness, the trust and the dependence on the part of both the husband and the wife in their shared love and devotion for their Lord and Savior. And that second aspect is to recognize that there are separate roles in marriage, that God gives first to the husband and then to the wife, and that these roles are to be appreciated and practiced in the ways that the husband and wife relate to one another, in the choices that they make for their lives together, the directions that they will allow themselves to go as the years pass by. And some of those decisions can be minor and many of them can be major. And it's oftentimes the ones that look insignificant at the moment that will turn out to be the most important later on. And while there are always necessary variations on this principle, we want to notice that it is not the suggestion, it is not the advice of the Lord that the Christian couple may take or leave in regards to who is in charge, so to speak. It is the duty of Christian couples to respond to this in order to fulfill their own specific roles in the marriage bond. Now, you'll remember that we began our examination of this sixth application in 1 Peter by first taking a look at the reason why why Peter begins the application with that word likewise. You remember the likewise? He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands. What does likewise mean? And the point that he's making there is, by the employment of that word, was that as with any other enterprise, and we notice that in the other previous applications that he has given, In any enterprise, it operates for a purpose that has a goal or a direction. There must be leadership within the organization. And there must be those that follow that leadership. Otherwise, there's going to be chaos and ineffectiveness. We see that literally everywhere we go in our lives. Our schools have teachers. The teachers have administrators above them. Our businesses have employers as well as employees. Even our cars, by which we can transport many people perhaps at once, still has only one driver's seat and one steering wheel. In essence, that's all Peter is saying here. A marriage is made up of two people, but it cannot run like a democracy because it's only two people. It can't run, therefore, where each member gets one vote on any given issue and then resorts to fighting each other when there is a tie between them in order to determine what direction they're going to take. Marriage also cannot function like a committee where all the parties give equal input and have equal authority. How many jokes about committees have you heard? A camel is a horse designed by a committee. One person says, to get something done, a committee should consist of no more than three people, two of whom are absent. In all seriousness, committees can indeed be very useful, but only for purposes of study and research, but not so much for direction and leadership. No, even in the institution of marriage, there has to be leadership. Both the husband and the wife must be invested in the direction that the marriage takes, but ultimately, the decision regarding that direction can only be made by the leader, or as the scriptures refer to that leader, the head. So who is the head to be? Well, we get a clear picture of this from the very beginning of the Bible. The opening chapters of Genesis is the place we start. Genesis 1 stresses that first aspect, you remember? That equity between the man and the woman, both being made in the image of God, both sharing that preciousness before God, the inheritance of Christ will come to both. And then Genesis 2 goes on to teach that second aspect, and that teaches the difference in the expectations of God for both the husband and the wife and how that is to define the marriage relationship. In Genesis 2, it becomes clear, for instance, that the husband is created first. The Lord God places the man in the garden, and the Lord establishes his covenant with the man. He establishes that relationship. This is how it's going to be. This is our working relationship. So the man is subject to God's authority. And then he puts the man to work in the garden. The man takes charge of the creation God has given him, and in so doing he categorizes, he names the kinds of animals the Lord's made. And so when the wife is made from the rib of the man and she is presented to him, not only is she made a helper suitable for the man and for his charge, his responsibility, but when the Lord presents her to the man, he takes charge over her and gives her his own covenant pledge. He gives her also a name. The first name she has is woman, which is very close to his own name, demonstrating she belongs to him. Further, when we go on into Genesis chapter 3, we see the headship responsibility falling to the man. Even in the midst of God's punishment, the wife, we know, is the first of the two that is deceived by the serpent. But when the Lord God confronts them both, the blame falls to the man, to the husband. The consequence of sin will affect them both, but the real impact of the continuing sin will be passed down through the man. It is his fault. So when we go on into the New Testament, we see that the Scriptures reinforce the roles in marriage according to that historic arrangement. We turn to 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, where Paul teaches the subject of God's people in worship. He does not reinforce, we notice, first of all, he does not reinforce in that passage the traditional Jewish notion that women do not belong in the worship of God. But he does stress that in worship, even though both are in the service, the understanding of headship needs to be on display. He says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, that particular text goes on to discuss head coverings, a subject of some mixed impressions and thoughts that we aren't going to concern ourselves with here, but only to stress that the difference in the marital roles between the husband and the wife are taken into consideration in worship. In other words, when the couple comes into the presence of God in a formal fashion, in order that God may be honored. Then we go to Ephesians 5, and Paul there teaches his own applications for marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Here the roles are not only repeated clearly for us, but the extra insight is gained here in the different roles of marriage, and they are to model the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the head of the church, Paul says. That means he is her leader. She is to follow him. And it also means that Christ is responsible for his church and that it is he who is charged to her protection, even with his own life. Paul then goes on in Ephesians 5 to teach the Christian marriage is to be understood by studying the way that Christ devotes himself to the church. No one ever hated his own flesh, Paul says, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. And then even the goal of redemption of all creation is wrapped up in the very symbol of marriage, as we read of in Revelation. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." There's that Christ and church relationship again depicted in a beautiful wedding ceremony depiction. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in these pictures, we can observe three things. Number one, biblical headship in marriage is not just a theme that we come across in Genesis, but then fades culturally until it becomes irrelevant. Is not a declaration of superiority of man. It is not something that needs to be put aside if the woman is ever going to feel that she is her own person in this world. Biblical headship is a theme that carries all the way through Scripture, meaning it is to be taught through all the ages by the church to all cultures, conforming them, redeeming their thoughts about marriage. So that now the culture that the Bible goes into and the gospel goes into stops treating the woman as a thing, as a lesser individual, and brings her up into the level she is to enjoy. Number two, biblical headship has a model and a goal in Jesus Christ. Jesus' love, care, and leadership of his church is exemplified throughout the Gospels, not only for the care over his disciples, but also in his compassion over women in general. You don't have to read far in the Gospels to find that even to the point of scandal, Jesus attended lovingly to women. He did that by speaking gently to them, regarding them, teaching them, ministering to them, and encouraging them. And as the head of his church, which is his own bride, he came with the purpose to serve, even to the point of offering up his life, so that by his blood she might be free from blemish and be with him forever. In the meantime, you remember, he repeatedly told his disciples, you are to lead the church, but you are not to lord it over others. You are not to boss others around, and of course that applies to their own marriages too. They're not to lord themselves over others, but rather the greatest should act as the one who is the youngest. The leader is the one who, he says, should serve. The head of the marriage can never be the one who rules with harshness, with stubbornness, but must be the one who leads gently, being as the one willing to wash the other's feet. And then number three, biblical headship is a sign of heavenly hope. You know, when we exercise biblical headship in the home, Paul is saying something very remarkable in Ephesians chapter 5. He's saying, when there is headship in the home between the husband and the wife, the children can look at them and see Christ in the church acted out right before them in their own home. Paul is saying, we see Christ at work. We see his attentiveness. We see his diligence. We see his faithfulness. We see his wisdom. We see the effort that he makes to put himself aside for the purpose of his bride. And we see the church willing to serve and to wait. This points the attention of us all forward. Eagerly await the day when the world will be at an end and the consummation of all things will one day bring us one into oneness with the Lord. Practicing biblical headship is meant to strengthen our marriages, strengthen our families, strengthen our churches, and strengthen our communities. But most of all, it is meant to strengthen our faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who will indeed come for his bride. Amen. Well, let's sing a very appropriate hymn for that. Hymn number 347.